I just figured out why the special music comes before the sermon. If it came at the end of the services, nobody would ever remember what the sermon was about. Beautiful job. Well, g'day, mates. It's a multinational feast, don't you know? So, hey, how y'all doing? There's a, or there was, I think they've taken it, I think they've removed it now and came up with probably a billboard for a Honda commercial or something. But several years ago, there was a billboard in a little town in Mississippi, Columbus, Mississippi, which is about 30 miles from where Gail and I grew up. And we were coming back from Mississippi one day and drive by, and here's this big billboard. It said, had a big caption across the top of the billboard, said, "Jesus reigns in Mississippi." And of course, you know, that here's the guy in the white robe, he's standing here like this with his long hair and winsome look on his face. And I just thought to myself, turn over to Psalm chapter 97, by the way. Does Jesus really reign in Mississippi and or anywhere in Alabama, which is where we were headed at the time, or any place else in the rest of the world? And now, God reigns in Mississippi, whether people go to church or not in Alabama, in the South. We live in what is called the Bible Belt. And that has come to mean that in every living room, there's a Bible on the coffee table. Some of them may have the pages welded together because they've never been opened. But you can bet that everybody that lives there knows what's in that Bible. You know, like, for instance, let's see what. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Where's that in the Bible? Well, I don't know, but it's in there. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. That reminds me of a trip. We were coming home when we lived in South Florida. Passed a billboard that had an advertisement for some condominiums or something. And about 10 miles down the road, our youngest daughter said, "Mom, what is an izzle?" And we looked at her and said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, on that billboard back there, it said, 'Welcome to something Izzle,' like Sand Island, Isles or something." Because at that time, they were teaching phonetics in school. And so she looked at that and she said, "Well, that's got to be Izzle instead of Isles." So it says, "Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Has that happened yet? It happened in his throne, didn't it? But did he come to bring justice? When Jesus Christ came, did he just bring justice to this world? Is this world justified? A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Did he do that when he came? His lightnings light the world, the earth sees and trembles. Does the world tremble at Jesus Christ? The answer is no, it does not. As a matter of fact, he is ridiculed, scoffed, made fun of, and just most people just does not believe that he even came or exists. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. And at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And I hope that verse, definitely hope that verse is not speaking of these mountains. Melting. Literally. Hopefully that's metaphoric, because those are the most gorgeous pieces of property that I've ever seen. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Has that happened yet? Is there ever any time in the history of mankind when this took place? Verse 9 says, "For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You're exalted far above all gods." Well, apparently, He's not at the moment, because there are certainly a plethora of gods that populates this earth. You, verse 10, who love the Lord, hate evil. Well, that's not necessarily true at the moment either. Because down where we live, everybody loves Jesus. But it doesn't do anything for their lives. He preserves the soul of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for righteousness, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. How long, O Lord, is it going to be before that comes to pass? I was just trying to decide what to say about the news of the day, but the news of the day here, and the rest of the world, ISIS is in the news today, or ISIL, or whoever they are, with their brutality. But you know, there are other things in the news and in the past news, in past weeks and months, and a couple of years in one case, that are important as well. For instance, there was a vote in Canada to separate, to make two nations. Fortunately, it was voted down. Just recently, there was a vote in Scotland to separate from the UK. Fortunately, it was voted down. I think it was something like 42% voted for that. And if you read the blogs, there is talk of secession again in the U.S. I read one scenario where the U.S. would probably break into three or four different entities. I don't know whether you would call them states or nations or what. And that ultimately, Texas would gobble up most of the South and part of the Midwest. In Australia is dangerously close to the emerging superpower China. They're almost next door neighbors. Where does that all leave us? Where will that leave Israel if any of this comes about? 75% of all Americans would like to see an amendment to the Constitution that requires a balanced budget by the federal government. 199% would like to see the IRS just banned it. If they were going to just, could I vote on that if they were going to disband that? Could you guys come down and vote? How can the Scriptures, in light of everything going on and the news today, and I see this morning they finally got the fellow that shot at the Mounties. Didn't say how they got him. I didn't hear that. But they got him over next door. But how can the Scripture say the Lord God reigns? You know, there's not a lot of evidence, is it? Today, let's walk through the Scriptures. Well, we'll take a short walk and see if indeed the Lord does reign. Where did He reign when His disciples were walking with Him? Where did He reign when the New Testament church carried His message of the good news of the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to first century humanity? Where does He reign today? And when and what and to what extent will the kingdom of God expand into the millennium And what role will you and I play? You know, here we're wrapping up a week of really good things. And once again, my suit has been ruined. Both of my suits have been ruined by the festival laundries. I guess that's what happened to them. I'm not really. And every time I go to the feast, some laundry shrinks my suits. And it's happening again here. You know, we're wrapping up this week. Tomorrow's the last day of the feast, and then there's the eighth day. And it's been a good, to me, really wonderful and enjoyable feast in one of the most beautiful areas that I have ever been in. Now, I'm not disparaging my own home, because I love it as well. But here we are depicting the coming of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and the setting aright of the affairs of this world. This world in which we live, the last great day is just ahead of us. This week, which we draw from the Word of God, is but a type of the actual. We've come here in this place, and many others have gathered in places around this globe, to the far reaches of this earth, to celebrate the coming kingdom of God, and to enjoy for a few days, some of the few of the many blessings that kingdom will bring. No matter how many blessings we share, no matter how many good things we enjoy this week of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's just a dull foretaste of the actual. Well, yeah, we're having an excellent time. Things are going great. I'm just a little bit disappointed. As a matter of fact, I am so disappointed. If it doesn't snow, I'm going home Friday. I'm going home Friday anyway. But here we are. We're enjoying the feast. This is dull foretaste. When our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, sets His feet on the Mount of Olives and begins to restore this earth, when He places the future of this earth in the hands of His saints as we follow His examples of judgment, justice, and mercy. And we do so to a world that desperately needs all three. Desperately needs all three. While nothing we can arrange, nothing we can say, no sermon we can preach, and no message can bring the joy of the actual time when Jesus Christ sets His feet on that mount. When that kingdom is fully established in this world. But this week should have been enough and should be enough to energize us to prayerfully ask the living God to bring His kingdom to this desperate world. Mark chapter 1. We live in a world that doesn't know, will not accept, nor does it recognize that it has needs that cannot be fulfilled by any ingenuity or technology that man can produce. Many scoff at the very idea of any intervention by a living God. For some 400 years, the people of Israel had waited in silence, for there had been no prophets, and yet there had been no Messiah either. No one appeared on the scene to change the world. Then, as if by divine will, a prophet and the Messiah appear on the scene, and the world is changed dramatically for all time. John the Baptist fulfilled his role, introducing the Messiah. And then Jesus Christ Himself came, preaching the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the disciples, they walked with Jesus for three and a half years. And frankly, they did not see much evidence that the kingdom of God was at hand. The Roman fortress at Anatolia still stood above the temple. Roman presence and suppression was everywhere. It was very easy to get arrested and thrown into jail or nailed to a stake. All of these things were still going on while they walked the earth. They heard Jesus mention the kingdom time and time again. His method of teaching by parable was laced with the words, and they pointed toward His kingdom. The message that He was bringing from Mark 1:14 until He was nailed to that tree was the coming kingdom of God. That was the center, the core of His message. They saw the miracles. They saw the good works. But what they did not see was a great uprising and a great casting off of the Roman works or the Roman authorities and the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Wasn't and did not become restored to its former glory. They had read and heard of the glory days of David and Solomon, or in the northern 10 tribes, of the days of Omri. You know, you don't see a lot about him in the Bible. You see more about him in secular history than you do the Bible. What they did see was a betrayal, arrest, trial under cover of darkness, and the crucifixion of the Son of God, at which point most of them fled for their lives. How was God reigning when His Son was lying in a tomb dead? The Lord God reigns. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day which He was taken up, after He, through the Scripture, Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here we see the risen Jesus Christ personally teaching the apostles about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Do they understand? Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Israel? They still didn't get the message, did they? It most certainly would have been evident to the disciples that seeing that Jesus Christ is resurrected, you know, He can walk through a wall, through a door, He can do anything He wants to. Seeing this resurrected Jesus Christ, they could come to the conclusion and should have come to the conclusion that the local authorities nor the Roman government had any power whatsoever over Him. It was probably with this in mind that they asked Him if He was now going to restore the kingdom. That was basically the same question that was asked in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. We just recently went through that. Tell us when these things shall be. Why didn't they get the message? They were looking for someone to come and overthrow the Roman government. They were looking for either one, or a Messiah and a prophet, or a Messiah and a king. Could have been two individuals, could have been one. Depending on who you listened to, depending on what rabbi you spoke with. You know, but in that case, if they didn't get the message, it was a short-lived disappointment. For we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, this is Peter speaking now, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter got the message. Albert Barnes' reference to verse 36 says, and I quote, "Convinced by the prophecies, by our testimonies, and by the remarkable scene exhibited on the day of Pentecost, let all be convinced that the true Messiah has come and has been exalted to heaven." Peter and the rest of the disciples are now convinced that the events surrounding the day of Pentecost by which they experienced that our Lord God does actually reign. Matthew chapter 2. Now, as we read through the Scriptures, and we just indicated that, alluded to it, and spoke about it, we come to the realization that the disciples, now the apostles, did not comprehend at the time nor the extent of the coming kingdom of Israel, the coming kingdom of, not Israel, of God. They were holding to that view that the kingdom would be the exclusive domain of Israel. And this view was held, despite the prophecies in the Old Testament that alluded to this coming all-encompassing, world-encompassing kingdom. And we're going to look at some of those passages today. Well, let's just remember, though, that Israel will have a major part to play in the restoration of all things. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. "And when he," that's Herod, "had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" As in many cases in the New Testament, this is a quote from the Old, specifically from the book of Micah, chapter 5. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 10. Let's move a little further. It was the Apostle Paul who was commissioned to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. But it was through Peter that the door was opened for him to do so. What would you and I have thought? Here we are, you know, good practicing Jews, strictly held to the law, worshiping God. What would we have thought of the vision that was given to Peter? Here he was up on the rooftop praying. Yeah, we, you know, we're praying, and all of a sudden all this vision appears, and all of these things that the people in Louisiana would love. They'll eat anything down there that doesn't eat them first. But there, this vision comes down, and here are all of these unclean animals. What would we have thought? We would be perplexed, just as Peter was perplexed. And he mentioned that he was. You know, what's going on? Little did Peter know that this vision was a prelude to a momentous event. Acts chapter 10, verse 17. "Now, while Peter was wondered within himself with this vision which he has seen," man, this must have been written by an Englishman. You know how they kind of downplay things, you know, they don't really get excited about any things. That's not a disparagement towards you who are English, because my ancestry was English as well. And apparently we were rather cowardly, because when America decided they wanted to be independent, most of my relatives fled to eastern Canada. So, anyway, he didn't know that this was this moment. Now, Peter, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. In verse 19, Peter's still perplexed about what's going on. What could this mean? Now, this voice that he'd heard instructed him to go down and meet these men. These men are Gentile. They're not Jews. Cornelius' servants explained their mission to Peter, whereupon Peter made the preparation to accompany them back to their home. Verse 28, Peter gets the message, finally. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." Can't do that. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And then Peter launched into his sermon. And as he was preaching, verse 44 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who had heard." Verse 45. "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished." Whoa! This is a momentous event here. "As many as came with Peter." All those people that went with Peter up to Cornelius' house. "Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles." Now, the kingdom of God at this point has been loosed from that tight binder of the physical nation of Israel, and it has been offered to this world, to the whole of humanity. And many of the prophecies of the Old Testament speak to this inclusion. Even the genealogy of Jesus Christ alluded to this conclusion or this inclusion. Two of the prominent women in his genealogy were Gentiles. That's Rahab and excuse me, Ruth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Is it true the kingdom of God cannot be seen upon this earth in this age? If it is, then you and I are sorely lacking in the way we live our lives, for indeed the kingdom of God is here now among us. God has rescued us from the dominion of sin, transferred us into His kingdom under His ruling authority. He has given us salvation and by His Holy Spirit. How do we respond to this love and to this generosity? In faithful obedience. By willingly remaining under the authority of our King as a loyal subject. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of the Son of His love." The kingdom of God is here. It's right here in this room. We don't need to wait for a conquering Messiah. God is already ruling, and we should be living our lives as if He is. Now we don't yet possess any territory, do we? No, you know, we live in our home, and some of us may have some property, but we don't have people reporting to us. We don't have people living under our rule, do we? But we come under the reign and the rule of God, don't we? Isaiah chapter 66. It gets better. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19. Our present home, where we live now, down in a state called Mississippi, we don't have any mountains like here, snow-capped. We don't have any faces of granite rising up out of the earth. We don't even have a small mountain covered in hill or trees. In fact, there's not a real mountain in the whole state. Now, we have a hill that we have termed some, I've forgotten what the name of the mountain, what it is, Mount something mountain. But it doesn't meet the criteria because it's less than 1,000 feet high. But what we do have is millennial scenery. We have rolling hills covered in pine forest. We have pastures with grazing cattle. We have houses that are not crowded together where your next door neighbor can lean out your bathroom and say, "Good morning." Now, my wife and I lived like that for a while, so we know how it is. She and our next door neighbor, when we were stationed in Detroit, Michigan, could sit in each bathroom window and carry on a conversation. It was like 7 feet to the next door. But it is a joy to drive that nearly 100 miles of between New Orleans and where we live before we began to mingle with the city traffic. And then that's another 40 or so miles. It's a joy to make that drive. And someday those farms, those small hometowns will be populated with people who are seeking to live according to the laws of God. In the meantime, problems exist there as well as they do here, as well as they do any place on the face of this earth. Isaiah 66, verse 19. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations of Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. But has a job to do. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel. What is a clean vessel? What do they mean by that? A repentant people. People cleaned up, set apart by God, into the house of the Lord. Now there's a place that helps me to picture, or helps me to see this picture. It's a beautiful valley in the northeast part of my home state, Alabama. And it's surrounded by mountains. They're over a little bit over 1,000 feet high. Not much. And there's a road that leads into this little valley from four different directions. It's one major highway and one small road. And they intersect right in the middle of the valley. And when I read this scripture, I can use the image of this valley to picture the people of Israel coming home from their captivity, wherever they were, to this very beautiful place. We can paint that same picture here in this city. What is it that makes the Gentiles want to help Israel to return to their homeland? That's what it says. Well, they recently saw a brilliant flash of light as Jesus Christ returned to the earth, established His kingdom, set it up, began to get it working. They've heard of the destruction of the opposing armies, and they're coming to realize, to the realization that indeed the Lord God does reign. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Phathos, and Cush, from Elam, and Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He's going to collect His people from wherever they are around this earth, wherever they've been carried into captivity. Verse 12 says, He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now this is a picture. Picturing a time when not only the Jews will return to Israel, but much of the descendants of the northern 10 tribes as well. Israel speaks to the outcast of Israel and to the dispersed of Judah. He speaks to both nations. And this is clearly a time in the future. Isaiah 62, verse 6. Isaiah 62, verse 6. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, they shall never hold their peace by day nor night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give Him no rest till He establishes, until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Jerusalem today is decidedly not a praise to the earth, is it? No. Even somewhat moderate Turkey, as you judge that country against the other countries in the Middle East, has said that Israel has provoked war. Everything that happens, every conflict that happens in the Middle East, fingers point at Israel. And they just went through a confrontation and a ceasefire or truce or whatever it was. But they're probably closer to war now than they ever have been since the late 70s, I guess. Today, Jerusalem is an albatross around the necks of the world. To many, it's a pariah. And it desperately needs to be destroyed. But having said that, the next verses have to be addressing a time in the future when God has established His rule through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food to your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Now those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts." There's coming a time when all of Israel, including the Jews now living in the state of Israel, will be able to enjoy the fruits of their labor without fear of the next war or the next famine that's on the horizon. Verse 9 could be making reference to the holy days, perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles. When we come before the Lord with the fruits of our labor, that's what we do at the Feast of Tabernacles. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 20. And if you notice, I read my scriptures off of my notes because from this distance, the words in my Bible are just black spots. You know what I mean? Some of you older people, you know what I mean? So my secretary and general manager usually says, check your scriptures. Are they all correct? Did you say the right thing? Did you say what you wrote, what you jotted down? So she keeps me fairly straight. Sometimes I make a mistake, and if I do, just check with her. No. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arms of His strength, verse 8, surely I will no longer give your grain or your food to enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink any wine, which I have labored, but those who gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. And as I said earlier, I think that's a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. Then in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1, give you time, you turn there. Then say to them, verse 21, Ezekiel 37, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone, and I'll gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in Israel, in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall rule over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Hasn't happened yet, has it? Nope, but it will. As the millennium begins, the nations of Israel and the Jews will again be melted back into one nation. And that age-old anti-Semitic attitude will have to be dealt with. An attitude that has festered since the time when Jeroboam's followers said, "To your tents, O Israel, what have we to do with you, O house of David?" And that has festered ever since that day. Verse 23 says, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with their transgressions. But I will deliver them. Excuse me. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. typically speaking, those calves of worship that Jeroboam placed in the land of Israel will systematically be destroyed. Not just physically, but from the very hearts of the people of Israel. Verse 24 says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Verse 25 says, they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And as I was preparing this sermon, I compared some of the commentaries on this part of Ezekiel and found these interesting two statements from Thomas Scott. He says, number one, this cannot possibly be interpreted of any events that took place before the coming of Christ. And after His coming, the Jews were soon driven from their own land and have never regained possession of it. Number two, yet the language is so expressive that it seems plainly to mean that the Jews should dwell in Canaan under the rule of Christ from the time intended through all generations to the end of the world. He got that partially right, didn't he? But he failed to mention the rest of Israel. Or he failed to mention the fact that David would again reign over them, right in the same verses that he was commenting on. He failed to mention that David would reign over Israel. And had he mentioned that, he would probably have said, well, metaphorically, the sons of David or somebody, you know. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them, multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Jesus Christ Himself will come and establish a permanent relationship with Israel. A relationship that you and I will already have with Him as He establishes that relationship with the rest of our brothers and sisters around the world. And then eventually the whole world. Verse 26 says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations, verse 28, also will know that I the Lord, sanctify them, set them apart. Sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. When we read these words, well, when we read anything, we first should understand what we read in a literal sense. Learned that in my hermeneutics class, or one of my hermeneutics classes. And then, in a figurative sense, if the literal sense doesn't make any sense. And actually, that's a normal way we use language. But this seems to make sense both in a literal and in a figurative way, doesn't it? Since that's the case, our first choice would be the literal. So this is a time, literally, that will come in the future when all of this will take place. That would preclude this from referring, of course, to some time in the past, for this never came to fulfillment, either in the Scriptures or secular history. The fact that Jesus Christ is dwelling in Jerusalem, in the very midst of Israel, that's going to be impossible to miss. Israel is at this time, and only at this time, going to begin to fulfill the divine purpose for which God called them and established them for. This dry weather and lack of snow has gotten my throat. I'll dry that. No. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 36. Jeremiah 32, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. Through the prophet Isaiah, God makes a 2600 plus or minus year leap from 586 to sometime in the near future. He skips over the first recovery back to Judah, and he speaks of this time in the future that has not yet taken place, but by the sure word of the living God will take place. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them. In my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Why were they driven out to start with? Well, all we have to do is tune into the local news, pick up the local paper, flip through the radio dial to our local stations, and see why the nations or our nations were driven into captivity by what goes on in our own neighborhoods, our own villages, our own small towns, or our own large cities. Doesn't matter. Today we live in a world that lacks knowledge of God. We live in a world that has no understanding and the obedience to His, or nor obedience to His laws. There's a lack of knowledge. There's a lack of understanding. There's a lack of obedience to His instruction. And this leads to strife, anger, hatred, thievery, murder. When obeying and understanding instructions would lead to just the opposite. Unprecedented peace and prosperity. The good news is that God is a forgiving God. And He has made He's made a promise to His Israel. And you know He's going to keep that promise? He has no choice. He already said He was. When once He says something, it comes to pass. Once the millennium mankind will begin to live according to God's purpose. He says in verse 38, Jeremiah chapter 32, they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and the children under them. Society will be based upon the law of God, beginning in Israel. And then, of course, taught to all of society throughout the earth. Many people will begin to understand, begin to obey God, not because they have to, but from their hearts. They'll be motivated by understanding, motivated by love, motivated by devotion, and will come to appreciate the way of God. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them, from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good and assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. That is a promise. For this says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. If He promised, He cannot take it back. The Lord God of Israel reigns. We heard earlier this morning, Micah chapter 4, verse 1, read in one foreign language. I'm going to read it in another. Heard it read in Australian. I'm going to read it in Southern. And if I tack A onto the end of it, I guess that'll make it Canadian one. He says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow unto it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us His ways, and we'll walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All of the nations of the earth will begin to seek God's will. People from all nations will begin to come up to Jerusalem and to see what is it that is causing this nation of Israel to transition from total destruction to unprecedented prosperity and abundance. They will come seeking to understand God's great plan, His plan of salvation for all of mankind. It may take a while for this to happen, for notice in verse 3, He shall judge between many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. Changing the world is not going to be easy. Many will resist it, for just as it is today. People do not want others telling them what to do or the things that they're doing are wrong. They don't want our advice. It's going to take a complete and total change of lifestyle, of heart, for the world's nations. But change they will. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Vine and fig tree, that's a symbol of prosperity, a symbol of peace. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Very early in the book of Zechariah, God begins to talk of a restoration for the nation of Israel. And that promise of peace and prosperity is extended to the nations of the world as well. While it's true that Christ will dwell in Jerusalem, the rest of the world will begin to benefit from His reign. Zechariah 2:10, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. And many nations, verse 11, shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is one of those instances in prophecy when God, through His prophet Zechariah, makes it clear that the blessings of His dwelling with men will not be confined to the nation of Israel. There are many other places that do the same thing. Verse 12, And the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Zechariah 8, verse 20, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Many peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. You know, many of us who have lived and who do live in cities, we can attest to the fact that they are no place to grow a family. We know of cities or parts of cities that need to be razed to the ground and just simply started over. New Orleans, a large part of New Orleans is like that since Hurricane Katrina destroyed a lot of that city, flooded a lot of that city. Needs to be rebuilt. But it needs to be rebuilt with purpose and design in mind. It needs to be raised, started over. Not haphazardly as cities grow now and develop today, but with proper planning and proper development. Verse 21, Zechariah chapter 8 says, The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, verse 22, many people in strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Mr. Bill Bradford, who served down under his mother, lived in near New Orleans until she recently died, well, a year or so ago. He came to New Orleans, and I enticed him to speak. He gave a sermon titled, Compliance or Surrender. Now, there's a great deal of difference between those two attitudes. What does it take to bring that to the surface? Well, Scripture informs us when Satan is released at the end of the millennium that people will again rise up and try to march on Jerusalem. Now, they're going to be compliant with God's law. But they're not going to have surrendered to the rule of God in their hearts. Otherwise, they wouldn't do that. Otherwise, they would not be deceived. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm on the wrong page. Hard to imagine that people would do that after 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years of prosperity, 1,000 years of living under God's rule, under His way of life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. We, the first fruits of God's kingdom, we'll have a major role to play in the coming 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, at the end of which He will turn the reign, to rule the reign over to His Father. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having keys to the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And you know, if you do exegesis, not eisegesis, this is probably the first place you find that Satan is identified as a dragon in old in the Old Testament. Now, we all know that he was. But we know that from instruction, from learning, from reading, don't we? And he bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottom pit, shut him up, set a seal on him that he should not deceive the nation anymore till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he has to be released for a little while. And our jobs are going to be made easier in the millennium by this one major event. We'll no longer be required to deal with that influence in people's lives. They'll be free of that deceiving whisperer. You know what, though? There'll still be that human nature to deal with. And our job will be to help those who live to cope with those pressures. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark, on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. I can look forward to that. I can look forward to that. I can look beyond today's world and look forward to and wish for that event. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead do not live again until 1,000 years is finished. This is the first resurrection. There's coming a time when all of humanity will be given the opportunity to be citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the topic for the last great day. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 5 and 6. You know, there's a lot written about the first 1,000 years. But there's not a lot written about the time beyond. Maybe it's because we as mortals just cannot wrap our minds around eternity. We can't do that. We can't look back forever and we can't look forward forever. At that time, maybe we'll be able to do that. Revelation 19, verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He reigns now in our hearts. And in our minds. He will reign over this earth and over this universe. Indeed, the Lord our God does reign.